As we continue in the story, our last message from the story until we resume in mid-January, so we'll get a chance to kind of close things up a little bit. This is just an exciting little section with some of the prophets that spoke to the northern kingdom of Israel, which was, of course, called Israel still. And so we've got a few. There's a little handout there in your bulletin. Go ahead and pull that out. We'll look at that just for a moment. And did my best to make sure this was accurate. It's kind of tough sometimes to get times and years and how long this guy was where and whatnot. But I think it's about as accurate as it can get, at least it's the best I could do. So you can use this kind of as a tool to kind of look at things and how things are going there. You can see where Elijah and Elisha and then that Jonah, Amos, and Hosea were all during one of the king's reigns there. So the very beginning, we were talking last week about Jeroboam and how he was king over Israel for about 22 years. And we know that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and it was spoken about him. And he got a reputation of that, that people were compared to Jeroboam when they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we talked that, people would look at that. He Jeroboamed. He just Jeroboamed. So Jeroboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and then his son became king, Nadab. And he became king for about 2 years, and we're told that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and then he was assassinated by Baasha. Baasha then became king. The third king took over by killing the son of Jeroboam. And we talked about Baasha last week in the story of Asa, if you remember that story, where Baasha was building a blockade in Ramah down at the border of Judah. And so Asa sought help from Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, which was up near Damascus. And so remember, they attacked, and then when they did, it drew the attention of Baasha and the northern kingdom to the north to defend their territory. And when they did, Asa came in and took everyone. I mean, no one was exempt. Everyone from Judah had to go in and help tear down Ramah, and they did. And so that was a story that we looked at it from the southern side last week. But then the northern side of that is all that happened with Baasha. And we're told that Baasha was a piece of work also. He Jeroboamed. We're told that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam. So then after Baasha, his son took over, Allah, and he became king of Israel for about 2 years. And then he was assassinated by Zimri. Zimri killed off all of Baasha's family, just every one of them, got rid of them all. And he had a long reign as king, as you can see there. He reigned for a week, 7 days he was king. And then he was assassinated by Omri. I mean, this is a great group of guys, isn't it? I mean, this just speaks health and vibrance and great, you know, unity among the tribe or the tribes of the northern kingdom. It's awful. It's just one king killing another. You've got a couple kings where it's a father-son, but then the son gets assassinated. And so Omri assassinates Zimri, and Omri takes over as king. This even starts into another division, which happened a few times in the northern kingdom, where they were divided even more than just being separate from the southern kingdom. During the time of Omri, when he took over as king, when he assassinated Zimri, then half of the northern kingdom accepted him as king, but then another half did not accept him as king. They called a man named Tibni. I'm pronouncing that right. Tibni. So for about 5 years, Israel had two kings. And if you look in your chart, that's what the asterisk there is for. It's for overlapping kings. So if you look at the dates and you're like, how do these dates match up? It's because there were some times in Israel when they had overlapping kings. They had different sections that were being led by different men. And so for about 5 years, they had two kings. And then Omri's supporters were stronger than Tibni's. And so Tibni was defeated and Omri became king over Israel. So it was a little bit of a civil war over who had rule, a power struggle. And Omri wins out and he reigns a total of 12 years. So about another 7 years after the split kingdom rule there. Scripture says that he Jeroboamed really bad. We're told that Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam. So it's just worse and worse and worse and worse. He has a son, and his son is Ahab. Some of you guys might recognize Ahab. Some of you might not recognize some of the ones we've talked about so far. But some of you would recognize Ahab. Ahab followed him as king, as his son. And Ahab was even worse than his father. We're told his father did more evil than all those before him. And then we're told that Ahab the son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So he trumped his father's evil. He was even more evil than his father was. And his father was the most evil king they had to date at that time. So Ahab did more evil than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam. Okay, so he didn't just Jeroboam. He completely went over Jeroboam. The sins of Jeroboam, he counted those as trivial. Oh, I do this all day long and that doesn't matter to me. I don't care about those at all. Those are hors d'oeuvres for the type of evil that I'm involved in. And so it says that not only did he count the sins of Jeroboam as trivial, let me get back to reading. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married, okay, so the way the author, the author of this documentary presents this is that here are the sins of Jeroboam. And it was awful that he treated the sins of Boam with contempt. I mean, it was just nonchalant committing of these sins. It was just these atrocities. But they were even overshadowed by one thing that he did that was even worse than that. And he married Jezebel. And some of you guys who recognize Jezebel now, you're kind of cluing in saying, oh, that's Ahab. Because you might not know Ahab, but you know Jezebel. How many of you guys in here know Jezebel? Okay. How many of you guys know someone that's named Jezebel? Nobody. Okay. You don't name your children Jezebel or Judas. You just don't see that happening. It's because of the reputation they've got in Scripture. Jezebel, she was a real, real piece of work. She was bad, 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 bad. Just capital, all caps, B-A-D. All three were capital, bold, double underlined, however you want to emphasize that. And he married her. So not only did he do these things, he committed the sins of Jeroboam, and he considered them trivial. He also married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And so after that, it says that he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal and in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So this is the setting for when Elijah steps up to the plate. When Elijah steps into the scene, this is the scene in Israel. This is how bad things have gotten in Israel. This is the downward spiral, as you see just one king after another trumping the king of the king before them. Assassinations and just awful things until we get Ahab and this woman Jezebel. So Elijah steps into the scene, and Elijah comes up and he speaks to Ahab. Actually, and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word." And then God sends Elijah east to hide in the Kereth River, east of the Jordan. God tells him that he will drink from the brook, and that God himself will order ravens to deliver bread and meat to him. And they did. They delivered bread and meat to him in the morning. And then they returned and delivered bread and meat from him in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And we're told that sometime later the brook dries up because there's no rain. There's a drought. That was inevitable that was going to happen. And so God sends him to Zarephath to stay with a widow who would supply him with food. And so when Elijah goes to that town, he sees a widow and she's gathering up sticks. And so she asks her, "Would you bring me a glass or a jar of water?" And so I guess they were the northern kingdom, but they were still drinking out of jars. So that's normally what happens in the south in America. It's a little southern joke there, drinking out of the mason jars. So he asked to bring him a little bit of water in a jar so that he could have something to drink. And as she was going to go get the water, he called out to her and he said, "Can you bring a piece of bread also?" And it was then that he heard her story. She shares with him that what she was doing was she was gathering sticks to go home and cook what was left in the cupboard. She says, "I have no bread for you. I'm going to go home and I'm going to use some flour and oil. It's all we have left in the cupboards, and we're going to make our last meal. I'm going to eat with my family, and then we're just going to prepare to die. Because that's it. That's all we have. It's all gone. And so he asked her to, he said, well, go on and do what you're going to do, but go on and make a cake for me also. And he stays with her. There's more conversation that happens there. But she sees that God is going to provide for her and he's going to take care of her. And so as long as Elijah stayed with her, she did not run out of flour or oil. And some of you are familiar with these stories. God made her containers spiritually bottomless. They were supernaturally bottomless. They did not run out of flour or oil. And there was food every day for Elijah and the woman and her family. And more happens there. I encourage you to go and read that story. But after time, we're told, 1 Kings 18, 1 through 2 says, after a long time, after a long time, we're going to come back to those four words, after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. And before we get to this presentation, the confrontation on Mount Carmel, I want to reflect on those first four words that we just read. After a long time. God spoke to Elijah and told him it wouldn't rain. And then after a long time, God finally comes back and says, okay, now it's time. Now it's time. See, God sent Elijah off to the brook with the raven delivery flyers. You wouldn't call them delivery drivers. They were delivery flyers. And I wonder what that time of waiting was like for him. I mean, first day by the brook must have been exciting. Now, here I am. I spoke to the king. I did what God called me to do. And here we are. I'm set in. I'm digging it. This is home for however long it's going to be. I don't really know. And then the ravens bring the first delivery, and I think that would have just been pretty amazing, you know. And Elijah's thinking, who's ever going to believe me when I tell them that this happened, that the ravens brought me bread and meat, and he's drinking from the brook, and then he gets another delivery of bread and meat, and you know, this goes on for about a week, and Elijah's kind of, yep, hanging out by the brook. Been a week eating the raven's delivery food, and then after a month, 30 days, over 4 weeks, he's there, and ravens again, bread and meat, and drinking from the brook again. I can imagine that it would start to get a little lonely. After a month or so, I don't know, maybe he painted the face on a volleyball and called him Wilson to give him some company. I mean, no one to talk to, complete isolation from other people. I mean, in modern days, this is a form of punishment for people who are in prison, is isolation. And it continues like this. The seasons change and change and change and change again. And you're back in the same season you were when you arrived. And now it's been a year and you're thinking, wow, this has been a long time. And maybe it was sometime during that year that the brook started to show signs, noticeable signs of depletion. I mean, last year through the seasons, you could see the brook getting lower and lower. But Now it's to the point where it's moved from a brook to a creek, from a creek to a few mud puddles. God, did you forget about me? This is a long time. Somewhere in that time when the brook was drying up, God speaks to him and sends him to the widow. And then he's there with the widow in the house with her and the family. And now he's got some companionship. And something a little different than meat and bread, but then that turns to days, to weeks, to months. And maybe that's another year there, depending on how long he stayed at the ravine. And Elijah is waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. And finally God comes and speaks and says, it's time. It's time. Go back to Ahab. Let's take some notes here. Reflecting on this part of Elijah's story. Let's write this down. We're in Elijah's story, and I didn't preface this earlier. In Elijah's story, we're talking about the feeling of God's power and God's presence. Because Elijah had that for sure. And there are a couple of things that we can take from that. And I want to ask ourselves this morning, am I in a time of waiting? Are you in a time of waiting? If so, from the story of Elijah, I want to encourage you to let his present provision be a reminder of the future promise to come. Let his present provision be a reminder of the future promise to come. Well, maybe you're in a time when you're not seeing God do big things, or you maybe you heard him lead you to a certain place in your life, but now you're there and you're just waiting and waiting. I want to encourage you to look around and look at his present provisions. Look at whatever ravens he has sent into your life day and day again. And use those present provisions to remind you of the future that is coming, of the future promise. So Elijah goes and he talks to the king. And he calls for a showdown between the prophets of Baal and himself and the god that Baal, which is the god that Ahab worshipped. And he tells Ahab to gather all of Israel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah and meet him on Mount Carmel. And so they meet on Mount Carmel. I always want to say Carmel. They meet on Mount Carmel. And Elijah says to the people, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. So Elijah told them to get two bulls. And he let the prophets of Baal choose one for themselves. And Elijah took the other. And they were to prepare them for a sacrifice. But the key was they were not to light the fire themselves. The fire was to be lit by their God. And that's how they were having this showdown. They would call upon their God. They would prepare their altar and their sacrifice. And they would call to their God. And their God, the God who would answer by fire, was the God. So he said, "You call on your God. I'll call on the Lord, my God. And the God who answers by fire, that's who is God. That's who reigns supreme here." And so they agree to this, and Elijah lets them go first. And so they call on the name of Baal from morning until noon, and Elijah starts to taunt them. You know, maybe you're not shouting loud enough. Maybe you need to get a little louder, amp it up a little bit. Maybe he's busy or sleeping. You know, maybe you need to do something more to get his attention. And so they started calling louder, and they started cutting themselves with swords and with spears until their blood was flowing. We're told this was their custom. This was some of the way they worshipped. And this carried on until evening. But there was no answer. There was no response. No one on the other end of their phone call to Baal there. And so Elijah called the people over to him. He set up an altar to the Lord using 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And he dug a trench around it, and he arranged the wood, and he cut the bull into pieces, and he laid the bull on the wood. And then he asked them to soak the bull and the wood in the altar. And so much water was poured on that it filled up the trench that he had built around it. And now that the sacrifice was good and wet, soaking wet, Elijah prayed. It says, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. And I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell down and burnt up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. I don't care how many times you hear that story, that's always exciting. It's just an amazing story to read about and know that was real, that happened. And so because of this, the people, they worship God, and Elijah had the prophets of Baal all slaughtered that day. And then he told Ahab that it was going to rain. Now after word got back to Jezebel about what had happened to the prophets of Baal, she sent out a death threat on Elijah, and Elijah was scared. So he ran for his life. He ran alone into the desert. We're told that he came to a broom tree. I just picture a tree with a bunch of brooms hanging from it. So it's where you get brooms. You go to the broom tree and you pick one out, make sure it's ripe, and you go sweep the kitchen. So he came to a broom tree. He sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. And at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." So he eats, and then he falls back to sleep again. And he's woken up again. And he's told to eat because the journey ahead of him, he needs strength. God's not done with you yet, Elijah. He's not done with you. You need to eat and get strength. There's more to this story. So he travels for 40 days and 40 nights until he reaches Horeb, the mountain of God. And he goes into a cave. And here he's praying and sharing with God that he's been zealous for the Lord God Almighty, and that he's now the only one left. And now there's death threats coming after me. And he's told to go and stand on the mountain and present himself and present in the, sorry, he's meant to go, he's told to go stand on the mountain outside the cave for the presence of the Lord to pass by. We're told then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, went out, and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice of the Lord, then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So Elijah explains again that he's there, he's all alone, he's the only one left who worships God. And he tells God about the death threats coming his way. And God tells Elijah, "I'm not done with you yet." God gives Elijah a to-do list to finish up his life. He is to anoint the next king over Aram, which is interesting because that's not even a kingdom of Israel. That's the kingdom above Israel. So he's going to anoint the next king over Aram. He's going to anoint the next king over Israel. And he's going to anoint Elijah as the next prophet to take his place. And so God reminds him that there, and then in addition to this, God reminds him that there are still 7,000 who worship me. You're not alone. You're not alone. You know, during this time of the year, a lot of people get bluesy. They get down. They feel alone. Let's write this down. Am I feeling down or alone? Are you feeling down or alone today? If so, I want to encourage you, through the story of Elijah, to listen for God's gentle whisper. See, in order to hear that, you have to be still. In order to hear that, you have to be listening for it. So in the midst of any kind of feelings that you may have during this season or any time through the year that you feel down or you feel alone, I want to encourage you to pause and just be still and just listen. And just listen. God has the ability to show up in the big things. But sometimes, especially times like this, fragile times in your life, God comes gently, and sometimes it's a whisper. So listen for it. Listen for it and be comforted by it. Now I want to go back to the showdown on Mount Carmel. So let's kind of rewind a little bit there. When Elijah goes to prepare the sacrifice, we read these words, and these words stood out to me on this time studying through it. It says, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'Come here to me.' They came to him, and he repaired the altar." Everyone say, "Repaired the altar." "He repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins." He repaired the altar because it was in ruins. You know, this section in your notes, I called feeling God's presence and power, because we see that in Elijah's life. Feeling the presence of God, feeling the power of God in times that you're waiting for him. You don't see him doing big things, to allow his present provision to remind you of the future promise that's to come. Feeling his presence and his power when you're down or you're alone and you feel empty, to just simply listen and hear his gentle whisper comfort you. You know, I've heard some people say, and it's interesting the way we say it, and I've even said this myself, I just don't feel God's power right now. I just don't feel God's presence right now. And when we say that, what's inferred is that God's not showing me his power right now. God's not showing me his presence. But really what we're saying, we should listen to the words, because the words are a whole lot more truthful than what is implied. When you just listen to the words, there's some ownership there that we should take. I'm not feeling God's power. It's not that God's power isn't there. I'm not connecting to it. It's not that God's presence isn't there. It's that I'm not connecting to it. I think any of us who have said that, and maybe you're there right now, I think we need to understand the realization of that, that if you're not feeling God's presence or God's power in your life, it's not because it's not there. It's not because God doesn't exist. It's not because God doesn't want to be present with you. It's because you're the one that has separated yourself from that. So in this understanding of listening to this passage and seeing that Elijah, he needed to repair the altar because it had been ruined. Maybe some of us here need to repair the altar. Maybe we've been riding a fence in our life and we've been wavering between two opinions. Well, maybe we've been connecting to other things to find our source of security, our source of peace. Let's write this down. Am I wavering between two opinions? Am I wavering between two opinions? Do you have multiple recipients of your worship? And that's very tough to be honest with ourselves on that subject. But are there multiple sources of our worship? Because there really should be only one source of our worship. Focus of our worship, recipient of our worship. Do we have other places where we go to find peace? Because God should be our sole source of peace. Are we wavering between two opinions? Are there other places where you go to find fullness? Other places, other things that give you security? Are you wavering between two opinions? Are there other places where you're turning to for advice to find your sense of value from those places? Maybe it's time to repair the altar and worship God. To repair the altar and worship God. Because I think sometimes that's a big part of what stands in between us and feeling his presence, us and feeling his power, is because we've let the altar go to ruin. We've let our worship, our personal worship, be divided between God and other things, other gods or idols in our lives. So Elijah goes to Elisha, and he let him know that he is chosen by God to take his place. So Elijah finds Elisha. It's always tough to say their names together. You have to overemphasize the ending. So Elisha was plowing a field with a plow and 12 yoke of oxen. And Elijah goes up to Elisha and he throws his cloak around him, signifying, you're the next one. That was kind of like passing the baton to him. And so Elisha asks to go and kiss his father and his mother goodbye. And when he does, we read this. And this is the one little thing we're going to pick up from Elisha's life. There's so much. I'm really considering and Waltz here on the preaching team. I think we need to do a series on Elisha and Elijah. I mean, there's just so much. As I was reading through this, I did, you've only got 30 some minutes there. So focus in on this. So one little thing from Elisha. It says, Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. That's drastic. That was his way of life. That was what he did. He slaughtered them, and then he burned the plowing equipment. to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. He slaughtered the oxen and he burnt the plowing equipment. There was no backup plan for Elisha. There was no turning back, no going back. He was all in answering the call. You know, we have the responsibility, no matter where we are in the various generations. I mean, we've got four adult generations represented in any given church. And every generation has a responsibility of continuing the good work of those who came before them. Just as Elisha was there to complete the work of Elijah, to continue the work of Elijah. So I want to ask you this morning, in light of Elisha and his actions, are you willing to go all in? Or are there things that you are holding on to? So let's write that down. What's holding me back from the ministry, service, or call that God has laid on my heart? And so in light of what Elisha does, we need to kill the oxen, burn the plow. We need to surrender to God. What is it today that you need to surrender to God? What is it that's holding you back from the plan he has for you, from the call he has for you, for your continued participation in God's work? As we're all part of passing the baton, as we all have had the cloak of responsibility laid on our shoulders from those before us. So what's holding you back from that? So then finally, I want to touch on Hosea real quick. I'm not going to mess with Jonah or Amos. But Hosea, if you notice on your sheet in here, Hosea, along with the other two prophets there mentioned, was prophesying during the time of Jeroboam 2. He's not Jeroboam II. He's not a junior. He's just referred to as Jeroboam II because to separate him from Jeroboam 1. Now, Elisha was prophet during the king of... I was skipping something. We'll keep going. So Hosea was told by God to go and marry an adulterous woman, adulterous wife, and children of unfaithfulness. That's a great thing to hear God ask you to do. Go and marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful to you. Am I not living right? Why is this task being brought to me? Why am I being chosen for this? What's God got against me? You know, sometimes it's not about you and the things that God asks you to do. Sometimes it's about him. See, God was wanting to teach Israel a lesson through the life of Hosea. Hosea marries Gomer. Her name is Gomer. If it wasn't bad enough that she was an adulterous woman, her name was Gomer. That's one mean set of parents. I mean, who sits down and thinks, let's call our baby daughter Gomer? She'll have great success with that name. So he marries Gomer and they have children, or she has children. The term children of unfaithfulness could refer that of how they were conceived, we don't know. But however they were conceived, Hosea is to name them. And God tells Hosea to name each child after events of God's recent relationship with Israel. The names signify how God is going to treat Israel because of how they had rejected him as their God. And then it is assumed that Gomer leaves Hosea because between chapter 1 and chapter 3, which chapter 2 doesn't say anything about their relationship, but in chapter 3 when we catch back up with them after an intermission, we see that she's not with Gomer, or she's not with Gomer is not with Hosea, that she is with another man. And we're told what God tells Hosea. He says, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. So Hosea buys her for a small price. Now, some have said that maybe she had become a prostitute and he was paying for her. That wouldn't have really been a one-time payment then. If he were buying her back from slavery as a prostitute, then that might make sense, but the amount described is small. Others have suggested that maybe this was a gift brought to her, that he bought her back with a gift. to convince her to return to him. There'd be no reason to believe that this was a dowry to her parents, since they would have already been married, and that wouldn't have been paid twice. Whatever the reason for the payment, Scripture clearly says that he bought her back, and that's the emphasis that we are to focus on. She was his to begin with. She left him, and he bought her back. Isn't this the picture of us and God? We are his creation. He made us. He was our creator and owner, but we left him. We turned from him. And then he bought us back with the blood of his son. So as we reflect on that, and we know that we're not perfect, and there are different places and times in our life when we do turn away from God, sometimes partially, sometimes more than partially, and those are dangerous times. But in any of those times, I want us to ask ourselves, in what ways have I turned away from God? Sitting here right now, there are things that you're struggling with. There are sins that you're struggling with. What is it today? And I want to encourage you, in light of the story of Hosea and Gomer, that God loves you. And this morning, maybe you just need to accept God's love and forgiveness. To accept God's love and forgiveness, and to believe that God can really love you that big, that much, that his grace is that powerful.